Well, tonight we continue our overview of the Gospel according to Mark, and we find ourselves in Mark chapter 3. Before we get into tonight's chapter, I want to remind you of the first two chapters, because during those first two chapters of Mark, Mark pointed to the evidence proving that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God. And not only is He the Son of God, He's the promised Messiah, the one who was sent to save the lost. And now tonight, here in chapter 3, Mark begins to focus his energy on revealing the great leadership qualities that Jesus modeled for us. Well, as we begin to consider the leadership style of Jesus, we must also consider how these lessons apply to our lives. You see, as Christians, we're all called to be leaders. And maybe you're thinking, I'm not called to be a leader. And I'm here saying, yes, you are called to be a leader. And here's what I mean by that. Leadership, simply put, is influence. It's just having influence in somebody's life. And we as Christians have been called to influence people. We've been called to influence people at home. We've been called to influence people at work. And we've been called to influence people at church. Simply put, as Christians, we're called to be leaders. Therefore, it will benefit every single one of us here tonight to consider the leadership model of Jesus. The first leadership lesson that Mark wrote about here in chapter 3 is the importance of doing what is right, even when others think you're wrong. Look, if you will, at Mark chapter 3. We're beginning in verse 1. Mark writes, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. When he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." This event that Mark was reporting, well, it occurred on the Sabbath, which means this. On the Sabbath day, every good Jew, including Jesus, was gathered together in the nearest synagogue. This synagogue, well, it was right across the street from Peter's house there in Capernaum. And on this particular Sabbath day, all eyes were fixed on Jesus. Much attention had been drawn to him as he had went about the countryside healing all kinds of people and casting out demons. Mark tells us, though, here in verse 2, that on this particular Sabbath, they watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. The "they" in this verse is referring to the Pharisees and the Herodians. So the question is this: who were the Pharisees and who were the Herodians? Well, the Pharisees were a sect of religious leaders within Judaism that seems to have started after the Jewish exile. But more importantly, we have to understand that these guys thought that they were the cream of the crop. They thought that they were the spiritual elite because of their ceremonial washings, their fastings, the prayers, the almsgiving, and all the good works that they did. They just thought, hey, we have arrived. We are the greatest religious leaders in all of Judaism. Well, the Herodians were at the completely opposite end of the spectrum. The Herodians were a group of political leaders within Judaism. They were Roman sympathizers who supported the Herodian rulers, favoring Roman policy of government and social customs. Needless to say, the Pharisees and the Herodians were diametrically opposed to one another. So it's no wonder that Mark was so quick to point out that these anti-Roman, anti-Herodian Pharisees were more than willing to work together with the Herodians in order to destroy Jesus. You see, the Pharisees wanted to destroy Jesus because they were angry Oh, they were angry because this miracle that Jesus performed on the Sabbath, well, it seemed to suggest that God had been unimpressed with their religious piety. None of them had had the power to heal a man's withered hand, but here's Jesus coming forward on a Sabbath day of all things and healing a man. It seemed to fly in the face of their religious traditions. The Herodians were also angry, though. These guys were angry because they saw the potential for political revolution. They were watching as the public opinion polls, the popularity of Jesus was skyrocketing. And they saw the potential for overthrow. That the whole world was going to go after Jesus and give up following Herodian rule. So these two groups were both very angry and wanted to destroy Jesus. But let's not fail to notice that Jesus also had become very angry. Look at Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Mark writes, "And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts." That's right. Jesus was angry, and for good reason. You see, Jesus did a good thing. He did a good thing by healing this man with the withered hand. He hadn't performed some evil task. He hadn't done anything against the law. He had done a good thing. But all the Pharisees cared about was their religious traditions. He had broken their religious traditions, and they were angry. All the Herodians cared about was their political agenda. They were concerned about the rising popularity of Jesus. And so Jesus became angry with them. He became angry with the Pharisees and the Herodians because their hearts had become hard. But now let's spend a minute considering the lesson in leadership that we learn from this story. Because the fact is this, Jesus could have avoided the controversy altogether. He knew that they were waiting and watching to see if they might be able to accuse him. He knew that they were wanting to destroy him. And Jesus could have avoided the controversy altogether. He could have traveled the easy road. He could have taken the path of least resistance. But he didn't. He didn't because he wanted to do the right thing. He wanted to do the right thing even if others thought he was wrong for doing it. You see, when it comes to Christian leadership, we must choose to do what's right, even when we know that people around us are going to think that we're wrong. We must choose to do what is right, even if it's going to get us in trouble. That's good Christian leadership. And whether you're at work, whether you're at home, or whether you're at church, we're called to lead by example. In doing the right thing, even if the right thing is the hardest thing to do. We must do the right thing and lead by example, even if the right thing is going to cause us to be seen as doing the wrong thing. We must do the right thing rather than just the easy thing or the expedient thing. This is the first lesson that we must learn from Jesus healing the man with the withered hand. Jesus chose to do the right thing rather than the easy thing. Well, the next leadership lesson that Jesus modeled here in our text was the importance of being flexible. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Mark writes, "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him." So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. Well, here in these verses, we see how Jesus was a leader who was flexible in every situation. We're not talking about the kind of flexibility we've seen as the Olympic athletes have gone out to do various tasks and perform in various events. I've seen some very flexible girls jumping around on the mat. That's not the kind of flexibility we're talking about. We're talking about flexibility when it comes to these various situations that might arise as we're attempting to accomplish the will of God. You see, when the Pharisees and the Herodians began to plot against him, Jesus showed his flexibility by leaving Capernaum and heading out to the sea. Listen, Jesus simply rolled with the punches. He was there to do ministry, but at the same time, look, he's saying, you don't want me to do ministry here? I'll split. I don't have to fight over this battleground here. I don't have to try to claim this land as my own. I'm not trying to start a new church necessarily in this one little town. You see, he's been sent to minister to all of Israel. And so, simply saying, you don't want me here? I'll leave. I'm out of here. And he went to the sea, but the crowds followed him. You see, Jesus wanted to minister to the people who wanted to be ministered to. Jesus wanted to heal those who wanted to be healed. Jesus wanted to minister to those who wanted to receive his ministry. And so that's where he went. But then as the people heard about Jesus, they came from all over. They came from all over to see this miracle worker. They came from all over just to touch him. And so imagine, as people were coming to Jesus from all directions on the map, even from 70 and 80 miles away, they were coming and gathering right there at the Sea of Galilee and pressing in just to touch him. Imagine that many people just kind of pressing in to try to touch you. There could be a moment where you start to think, you know what? If they continue to try to press in like this, I'm going to be crushed. Well, Jesus didn't flip out. He didn't freak out. He didn't start yelling at people, back up, give me some space, you know, I can't breathe. He simply told the disciples, go get a boat ready. Go get a boat ready because if need be, I just need to get in the boat and we'll push out a little ways and then I can minister from there. He was flexible. He was just ready to deal with the situation as it came. Well, Luke even tells us in his gospel that there was a point when the crowd was so thick that they actually got in the boat, him and his disciples pushed out, and he taught sitting in the boat. He was flexible. Now it's been said, and I agree, that blessed are the flexible, for they will not be broken. You see, good leaders are flexible leaders who aren't afraid to change direction when necessary. If you're so afraid to change direction because, well, this is what I know, and what I know is what I do, and what I do is, and you're just so rigid and so stuck in a rut. Listen, the difference between a rut and a grave is just a few feet deeper and a few feet wider. And if you're in a rut, chances are you're digging a grave. Good leaders are flexible leaders, ready to get out of that rut that they're in and change direction. Good leaders are flexible leaders who can roll with the punches. Good leaders are flexible leaders who can think on the fly and improvise when the situation calls for it. Good leaders are flexible leaders who not only see the potential problems, they're able to present other options even before the problem arises. They're able to look down the road and say, oh, you know what? Chances are if we continue in this way, that's going to happen. And if that happens, then here's the problem. And you know what? Why don't we just go ahead and steer around that issue right now? You see, the key to being a flexible leader is our faith in Jesus Christ. The key to being a flexible leader is based on our faith in Jesus Christ. You see, here's what I'm talking about. Things often go awry. Plans that we made, plans that we had, oftentimes don't turn out exactly like we thought they would. And when they do, what happens? Do you flip out? Do you freak out? Do you get all flustered and fleshy and you can't know? What am I going to do? I don't know. Because you had set it in your mind that this is the way it's going to go and that's the only way it can go. Oh, hello. You know, welcome to this world. Things often don't go the way they thought we thought they would go. And so when things happen differently than our plans, we need to be able to just trust in God. We need to be able to just remember that Jesus Christ still sits on the throne of grace. When life throws us that curveball, we must remember that we serve a God who is almighty. We serve a God who was not surprised by what just happened to us. We serve a God who potentially brought the situation to pass to direct us back into His will. We must understand that with prayerful patience, we will become good leaders when we learn how to seek new direction from the God who works in all things together for the good of those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purposes. We would do so much better rather than just freaking out and fleshing out to just stop and get on our knees and say, okay, God, I know you allowed this to happen. What are you trying to show me? What direction are you trying to steer me into? And help me to just be flexible to walk in your will. Well, the next leadership lesson that we learn from Jesus is that there is a time to stop being flexible. And there is a time to be stern and unyielding. Look at Mark 3. We're starting there in verse 11. Mark writes, "And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known." Now, we must understand that during biblical times, it was believed that knowledge of a person's name conferred power over that person. So these demons, they were continuing to try to attempt to deceive the Jews. They wanted the Jews to believe that these demons, though they were being cast out, still had power over Jesus. But this was completely unacceptable to him. Jesus was not going to let this common belief be capitalized on by these demons who were coming out of these people. Jesus was unwilling to be flexible when it came to this issue. And so he demonstrated his power over the demons by first casting them out and then making them depart in silence. And as they tried to deceive the Jews into thinking that they actually had power over Jesus, Jesus said, "You be quiet." And these demons silently disappeared. So we must see that while there is a time to be a flexible leader, when it comes to the curveballs, when it comes to rolling with the punches, when it comes to those times where things aren't working out the way they thought that we thought they would, it's important for us to be flexible. But when it comes to essential things, we must be stern and unyielding, unwilling to budge or change our position regardless. And listen, the good leader is the one who knows when to be flexible and when to be stern. When to roll with the punches and when to be unyielding. We must learn how to be both. And there's a balance between the two. Well, the next leadership lesson we learn is the importance of teaching others how to become good leaders as well. Look at Mark 3, beginning there in verse 13. Mark writes, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house." Here in these verses, we discover the importance of raising up others, raising up other leaders. And here in these verses, we find three keys for raising up other leaders. We find this key of structure, this key of empowerment, and then also this key of relationship. So first of all, we must understand that Jesus appointed 12 apostles from an unnumbered group of disciples. Hold your place here in Mark 3 and turn quickly over to Luke chapter 6, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. You see, it's here in Luke chapter 6 that Luke made a distinction between the disciples of Jesus and the apostles of Jesus. Look with me at Luke chapter 6, beginning there in verse 12. Luke writes, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And so there were the disciples that he called to himself, but then there were the 12 apostles that he called by name. Later on in Luke 12, you can read about the 70 disciples that were sent out two by two into all the surrounding cities to preach the good news. And so we know there were at least 70 disciples from whom Jesus picked the 12, but maybe there were more after that. We're not really sure. But we see that Jesus created a structured discipleship program. He has these 70 disciples. From them, he picks 12 to assist him in raising up the rest. We could even go in and show that Jesus picked 3 out of the 12, who he spent a little more time with, focusing his energy on those 3. But Jesus was modeling the importance of, number one, raising up other leaders, but number two, not biting off more than you can chew. Not spreading yourself so thin between so many people that you could never do a good job with any of them. It's unfortunate that so many Christians who set out to disciple others fail to disciple anyone because they set out to disciple everyone. They set out to disciple so many people that they're never going to do a good job with any of them. On the other hand, those who will just focus on a few and teach them to do the same, in the long run, the masses will be discipled. If I spend my time discipling a small handful of people and teach them to also disciple a small handful of people, and they teach those people to continue to disciple a small handful of people, and so on and so forth. I mean, this is the AT&T friends and family plan. You know, next thing you know, all these people are discipled, raised up as leaders. And so good leaders recognize the need for structure. But then in verse 14, we also see how Jesus empowered those that he was raising up by teaching them to, number one, preach, then also gave them power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. So he empowered them to preach, he empowered them to heal, and he empowered them to cast out demons. You see, good leaders recognize the need to empower the people that they're raising up. They need to empower the disciples to accomplish the ministry that they've been called to do. Now, listen, according to Paul, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Therefore, as we raise up leaders, as we raise up disciples, the best thing that we can do is teach them to understand and to be able to preach the gospel. Because that's our power. That's the power that we need to accomplish the Great Commission. And you might be thinking, well, I want the power to heal. I want the power to cast out demons. Hey, look, if you've got the power of the gospel, then you also have the power for those things whenever God calls you to use it. But listen, if your heart isn't even to reach the lost, if you don't even have a heart to go out and share the gospel with unbelievers, why is God going to give you these more elaborate gifts and powers to heal and to cast out demons when he knows that your heart isn't the same as his? If your heart has nothing to do with reaching the lost, then all you're going to do as soon as you have some power to heal or some power to cast out a demon, you're just going to get your TV show and put on the nicest clothes and stand up in front of audiences and throw people on the ground and do all kinds of crazy stuff because it's all about you. That's who your heart is for. Listen, I know that God will give everyone who desires to reach the lost and will focus on the power of the gospel as they set out to minister the gospel to the lost, I have no doubt that the power to heal and the power to cast out demons will follow, because that's the way it happens in the New Testament. And I'm here to tell you that I have watched as God has used me to lay hands on the sick and see them healed. I know that God has used me to cast out a demon. And it's not anything that I manufactured. It's not anything that I set out to do. My heart was to share the gospel. And in the process of sharing the gospel, I've seen God work through me in these ways. So if you want to see those crazy powers of healing people and casting out demons, why don't you start by having the heart to reach them for Christ, to preach the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And then watch, and you'll be amazed at what God will do through you. Well, finally, Jesus revealed the importance of relationship when it comes to raising up leaders. We see here in verse 16 that Jesus, he called Simon Peter, which means little stone. He also ends up calling James and John the sons of thunder. You see, at one point they were ready to call down thunder, call down fire from the sky on this group of people who were rejecting Jesus. And so they end up getting called the sons of thunder. I was thinking about calling Jeremy and Dave the sons of thunder too, but for a whole other reason that we won't even discuss here tonight. But listen, Jesus had the kind of relationship with these guys that he could give them these funny little nicknames. Peter, who was this burly guy, ends up getting called Little Stone. Yeah, you're a little stone. You think you're all that, but really you're just like this little stone. You throw it in the water, plunk, that's all you hear. You see? And then the sons of thunder, you know, hey, here comes the sons of thunder, look out. He was just ribbing with them and having a good time with them. I think that he had the kind of relationship with these guys that they could just have fun with one another. These guys ate together, they lived together, they traveled together, they had genuine relationships with one another. Listen, we can try to lead people, we can try to develop leaders without having genuine relationships with them, but it won't work. It won't work. Because good leaders recognize the value of leading through relationships. It's in the context of having a relationship with somebody that our leadership will be recognized and then followed. We tend to imitate the people we like. You start hanging out with someone, remember you're in high school, and you start hanging out with somebody with some funky hairstyle, next thing you're going to get the same hairstyle. I know a lot of you guys were probably wearing mullets back when you were in high school because your good friend had a mullet. You know, some of you girls, when I was a kid in high school, some of you girls were wearing your bangs about 6 inches up off your forehead. And why? Well, because somebody else was wearing their bangs 6 inches up off their forehead. You see, we start imitating the people that we admire. We start imitating the people that we have relationships with. We start talking like them. We start dressing like them. We imitate them. And so, if people are imitating you, what are they imitating? What are they imitating? It's in your relationships, the relationships that you have the most influence over other people. So how are you influencing them? Listen, I was brought to the Lord when I was around a group of people who were so on fire for evangelism and so on fire for apologetics and so on fire to reach the lost that I couldn't help but just follow in their footsteps. Guess what? I became on fire for evangelism, on fire for apologetics, on fire to reach the lost. That's what was modeled for me. I became an imitator of that. What are you imitating? And who are you leading into your imitation? Be careful. Make sure that the relationships you have, that the influence is coming from Christ and not from your own desires. Well, the last leadership lesson that we learn here in Mark chapter 3 is the importance of staying focused. Look at Mark 3:20. Mark writes, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind." Now, here in verse 21, Mark refers to his own people. And his own people here, this is referring to the family of Jesus who were living in Nazareth. And so when news arrived in Nazareth about all that Jesus had been doing, or at least the rumors of what Jesus had been doing, his family back in Nazareth thinks, oh man, this guy's flipped it. He's lost his mind. What is he thinking? He's bringing shame to our family. Let's go get him and bring him home. They were concerned. Meanwhile, as they're coming, as they're on their way to Capernaum, the scribes return to take another shot at him. Look at verse 22. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. Listen, Jesus had no problem in dealing with the accusation that was lodged by the scribes. And it all came down to a matter of focus. You see, Jesus simply asked this: how can Satan cast out Satan? Why would he? It doesn't make any sense. In other words, if Satan is focused on sending his minions of demons out to possess people, and then only turn around and then raise up Jesus to go cast demons out of people, it doesn't make any sense. Why would he do that? He's working against himself. Simply put, Jesus is saying this: look, if you want to accomplish a task or a goal, then set your sights on the goal and stay focused on the goal. Stay focused on the task. And then Jesus revealed, my focus is different than Satan's focus. Look at verse 27. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. In this parable here, Satan is the strong man. And the goods, well, these are the souls of those that Satan is trying to claim for himself. Therefore, Jesus is the one who's focused on binding Satan and saving those who are under his control. That's why he was casting out demons. Well, it's with the same focus that Jesus warned the scribes about this line that they were walking. Look at Mark 3:28. He says, assuredly, I say to you, all your sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now listen, in Matthew's account, we learn that Jesus had just cast a demon out of a man. He had just cast that demon out, and afterwards, both the scribes and the Pharisees declared, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So we must understand that Jesus performed every miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's one thing that we just have to understand here. Jesus performed every miracle. Everything that he did was by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when these guys come along and they say, he's doing these things, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, or in other words, Satan, these guys were walking a real thin line here. They're right on the verge of suggesting that the Holy Spirit was doing an evil work. Mark even added in verse 30 of chapter 3 here, that Jesus warned them because they said, he has an unclean spirit. They were right on the verge of suggesting that the Holy Spirit was evil. So Jesus was warning the scribes and the Pharisees to be careful to never attribute the work of the Spirit to Satan. We would do well to follow the same advice. We would do very well to be careful not to accuse the Holy Spirit of doing an evil work. Now, you might be worried at this point. Have I committed this unforgivable sin? Am I guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Listen, I would suggest that if you're worried about it, then chances are you haven't. Because if you're worried about it, I have a hard time believing that someone who has committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would also be worried about it. I have to assume that the person who has committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit doesn't care. So, if you're worried about it, don't worry about it. Because let's get focused back onto the main point, which is the focus of Jesus. The point here is that Jesus was so focused on saving souls. He was so focused on binding the strong man, Satan, and plundering the goods of the house, the souls of those that Satan was trying to claim. He was so focused on this mission, so focused on this goal, that he wasn't going to allow the accusations of the scribes and Pharisees to distract him from what he knew his goal was. His goal never changed. His focus always remained the same. Even when his family finally arrived, his focus remained the same. Look at Mark 3:31. It says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, I realize there are many people who are shocked when they read that Jesus had brothers, but that's exactly what Mark is saying here. You see, while Mary, there should be no question about it, that she was a virgin when the Holy Spirit put the seed of Jesus, the word that became flesh, into her womb. No doubt that she was a virgin. But it's also clear from this text that she went on to have a normal relationship with her husband Joseph, even having kids by him. We'll learn more about the brothers of Jesus as we continue to study through the Word. But the concept of the ever-virgin Mary has no biblical basis whatsoever. And it's with great concern for Jesus that, remember, it's with great concern that Mary and Jesus' brothers had come to Capernaum. They had come because they thought that Jesus had lost his mind. The stories that they were hearing, they were just like, oh my gosh, what is he doing? Let's go get him because he's wigged out. And so they showed up. His mother and his brothers were there and wanted to speak. Hey, come on outside of this little circle here. Come talk with us out here because we kind of want to have a little intervention, you see. But Jesus refused. He refused. Yeah, that's right. He refused his mom, Mary. He refused his brothers. You must understand that Jesus was focused on one thing and one thing alone. He was focused on the will of God. And he knew that it was God's will that he spend his time seeking and saving the lost. So this was his focus. And this is what he kept his focus on. Furthermore, Jesus equated those who shared the same focus as his family. You see, if Mary and his brothers would have come into the circle and said, hey, we want to work together with you to accomplish the will of God here, well, then they would have been welcomed into that group. But they wanted to stay outside and call Jesus away from the task. They wanted to distract him from his focus, and he wasn't about to allow it. We must understand that those who weren't focused on the same focus, Jesus considered enemies. That's why in Matthew 12:30, Jesus is recorded to have said, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. He who is not with me is against me. You're the enemy of Jesus if you're not with Jesus. If you're not gathering with Jesus, then you're scattering against him. It's plain and simple. And this was the focus of Jesus. And he wasn't going to allow anything to rob him of that focus. He was so focused on the will of God that nothing was going to distract him from accomplishing what he was sent to do. He wasn't about to allow any relationship or any threat or any accusation or any hobby or any job or anything. He wasn't about to allow anything to take his focus off of God's will. And we must understand that it was his persistent focus on God's will that helped him to do the right thing, even when it was the hard thing to do. In the beginning of our text, when Jesus was faced with the choice of doing the hard thing and being accused, or just remaining silent and walking away, slipping out unnoticed. It was his focus on God's will that helped him to do the right thing. It was his persistent focus on God's will that helped him to know when to be flexible and know when to be stern. It was a focus on God's will that helped him to realize the difference in when to be flexible and when to be stern. It was his persistent focus on God's will that helped him to structure his ministry, even choosing the very apostles that he chose. Yes, even Judas. It was his focus on God's will that helped him to structure his ministry. It was his focus on God's will that helped him to empower his leaders. And it was his focus on God's will that helped him to build right relationships as he raised up those that he was raising up. It was his persistent focus on God's will that helped him to reach out to the Pharisees and the scribes, even though they were accusing him and attacking him. And it was his persistent focus on God's will that helped him to accomplish salvation for everyone, including me and you. It was his persistent focus on God's will that kept him in step with his heavenly Father. Therefore, we must understand that good leaders, godly leaders, the kind of leaders that God wants us to be, were those who consistently, persistently focus on God's will. This is good leadership, as revealed by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and how you lead us, how you raise us up and help us to become influencers of those around us. I pray, Lord, that we would be the good leaders that you've called us to be. By the power of your Holy Spirit, accomplish that work as you promised to do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.